All right, well, let's take our notes this morning. If you don't, this afternoon, it's not morning. It's morning somewhere, not here. So if you don't have notes, I've got like one copy left up here, maybe two. But if you don't have them, I can get them printed for you. You're going to need this chart right here tonight. We're going to work on this over the next several weeks. So we'll be in the Exodus column tonight. So you'll need that chart, and then you'll need the back of that where we have some direct verse correlations on there. I put those on there for you. You don't even have to fill those in. And then this page, we already filled out the first page. And if you weren't here last week, I can get you caught up there. Or better yet, it exists eternally on the internet now. So you can go back, you can watch it, and you can actually download the notes and get the whole thing online. But we did fill out the first page, and then we started working on this first chart here. I've made a decision that we're going to wait on these charts until we get further, until we finish the Pentateuch. Just tried to bite off a little too much last week, and so I want to slow down a little. You may think, man, we're going through this really slow, but I promise you in a few weeks you'll look back and it'll start kind of fitting together, and you start understanding how, you know, when you just go through Genesis, it's kind of hard to see, but when you get down through a few books, you can look back and really see how your Bible fits together and how the Lord shares this information with us. And so just if you don't have the notes, we'll get you caught up on that. Also, just wanted to say, if you go to, where did you find your book? Office Depot, Office Max, you can get these little half binders. And if you're a nerd like me, you can even make yourself a little cover to put on there. And but then you can keep your notes. The notes I make are designed to go in this because this is how I keep all my notes in my office. So anyway, if you get you one of those, then you can keep up with your notes. And that way you'll have some good reading material at night when you can't sleep. Okay? All right. Let's get into this today. We're going through the Pentateuch, and we said last week, again, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the Pentateuch was written by Moses, right? The Pentateuch was written by Moses, and we said this, the first five books of your Bible are in order, right? So they're consecutive, they're in order, so the story follows. Genesis leads into Exodus, leads into Leviticus, into Deuteronomy, into Numbers. So the story's consecutive, and they're cohesive. So they're written really with, you could almost start in Genesis 1 and read all the way through Deuteronomy. I think I said them out of order just now. You read all the way through Deuteronomy, and you're gonna read a story. You could almost kind of, it's a lot to do in one sitting, but you could do that because the Pentateuch is cohesive and consecutive, again, written by Moses. And what we're looking at here, I'm not going to review every time, and so we're going to kind of move on. But remember, we're trying to learn a few things. We're going through Isaiah, so we want to learn about, okay, what is Isaiah talking about? We looked at Isaiah 1 last week, which in a lot of ways is Isaiah's introduction. But he introduces himself by calling out Israel's sin and failure. I mean, that's really how Isaiah begins, is he just starts by calling out their sin and failure. And then he moves on from there. But we started with this chart. Now, if you weren't here last week, don't try to write this down right now because it's too small. But when we leave today, I'll actually put a chart up and I'll just leave it up here so that when we go, if you miss anything on the big chart, you can fill it in. So if I'm teaching and you're like, man, I can't write all these things so fast, don't worry about it. At the end, I'll put it up and then you can copy down anything that you missed. But just by way of review, last week we looked at Isaiah and we looked at Genesis. And remember, we're trying to learn about Isaiah. What is the prophet talking about? We're also using Isaiah to learn our Bible panoramically. So we want to know, what is our Bible about? What is each book about? What's the content of each book? So when I'm reading through the Bible, I'm already kind of expecting and looking for, okay, what God is doing. And there's this remarkable parallel between the chapters of Isaiah and the books of the Bible. So when we look at the book of Genesis, for example, and I'll just spend a minute or two here, remember that Genesis is the book of origins, right? It's the book of beginnings. That's where everything began. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Again, in those 6 days, he made all the things that he made, including mankind. And then he, very quickly, we saw this, that after he created, mankind did what? Okay, I'm going to start bringing candy, like Brother Mark, right? They sinned, right? That If you want to know what happened in Genesis, well, God created and man sinned. Those are your big picture items. God created. He's the sovereign creator. That's what we put in our chart there. So the divine display, what God is doing is he created. But then what man did and what we're known for in the book of Genesis is really our failure. Adam and Eve sinned and fell. The next thing you know, Abel and Cain, and Cain sins. The next thing you know, God's wiping out the entire earth other than Noah's family because of what? Sin and failure. The next thing you know, we're at the Tower of Babel, and here again, mankind is falling again. So God calls out in chapter 12, Abraham, and he makes Abraham the father of the nation of Israel. So following along there, we have the origins, the creation, the fall of man, the flood, Babel, and then the nation of Israel. And from chapter 12, as you start, if you're reading Genesis, when you get to chapter 12, you can really tell that things change. Before, you're kind of talking about like all of mankind. It's very general and kind of zoomed out. You get to chapter 12, all of a sudden God's talking about Abram and his dad and how he's called him out to be the nation of Israel. And then the story is about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Okay, that's the rest of the book of Genesis. And so, and at the end of Genesis, again, I just kind of put this in here because it sets you up for Exodus. But at the end of Genesis, all the nation of Israel, 70 of them, all 70 of them go to Egypt. Okay, they go into Egypt. But what we learn from Genesis is we failed. We see our fall in the book of Genesis. Now, there's glimmers of hope within the book of Genesis. We have a verse like Genesis 3:15, where right there, as God is delving out the punishments for the sin that they committed, he gives verse 15, which prophesies that the Lord would one day redeem, put Satan under his feet. And so it's the prophecy of the coming Messiah. So there's this glimmer of salvation and hope in the book of Genesis. And you can see that several places in Genesis, like right there in the very, very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the second verse is, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then it says, and God said, let there be what? Light. So we have even in the first three verses of Genesis, a picture of creation, fall, light. Okay, it's just that pattern. We see that in Genesis several times. So now, as we turn to we won't turn there today, but as we turn to Isaiah 1, what we saw is a really similar picture. It's just not generalized for the whole world. It's Isaiah prophesying to the nation of Israel, and specifically, he's prophesying to the lower two tribes, and he's prophesying about their sin, about their fall. And so the storylines really do line up. Indictment of sin of Judah and Jerusalem. He comes right out of the gate swinging. Verse 1 introduces Isaiah, who he is. Verse 2, he's calling them out as sinners. There's all these pictures in Isaiah 1 that remind us of Genesis. One being that it's like God set them in the midst of a garden. You remember that? That's in Isaiah 1. They were in the midst of a garden and then they messed it up. Well, what does that remind us of? That's Genesis, right? And so that picture of sin in the garden, we see. We also see the false religion and works was their problem. And again, we looked back into Genesis. What did we see in? What do we see in Genesis? Well, we see Abraham. I'm blaming Abraham for something he didn't do. We see Adam making what to cover his sin? Fig leaves, right? Fig leaves. Yeah. And so he's made it. He's kind of coming up with his own way to cover his sin. Of course, God says that won't do, and clothes them with coats of skins. We also see in the story of Cain and Abel an attempt at religion, right? Abel brings a sacrifice that he was obedient to bring. Meanwhile, Cain brings the best he could do, right? The fruit of the ground, the best he could grow. It's a picture of works. And then we see that same thing again with the Tower of Babel. We also see that false religion stuff in the lives of some of Abraham's family, Laban, for example, and some others. So, again, the parallels are very, very similar. Now, verse 16 through 18, we have. In fact, look at Isaiah 1. And tonight, again, we're just going to be turning as we need to. But in Isaiah 1, just notice, and this is what's so outstanding about Isaiah, is every book of the Bible is there to tell us something about Jesus. Okay, just know that. Every book of the Bible is there to teach us something about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus from start to finish. But when you start reading Isaiah, there's some verses that it's just almost like it's so obvious in your face, he's talking about the Lord. Look at Isaiah 1 and look down to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, there's a promise there of someone who's coming to take care of the sin problem. And in Genesis, again, that reminds us of those coats of skins. This is verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15. So last week, this is what we did. We went through Genesis and we compared it to Isaiah 1. And we saw that overall, they have the same theme, the ruin and fall of man and the sovereignty of God. Now, tonight, we're going to start with the book of Exodus. So I'm going to do this. We're going to try not to go so fast it's going to be to where most weeks we look at the Old Testament book, or we look at the book of the Bible. In the next week, we'll look at the chapter of Isaiah. So we'll just see how this goes. But the idea at first here every week is that we want to get an overview of the book we're looking at. So before we even turn to Isaiah chapter 2, really want to get an overview. I'm trying to find my notes are out of order up here. So we're going to start with Exodus. All right. So in Exodus, remember, I just preached through Exodus, so it should be an easy one. But one of the first things we see in Exodus, or really like a big picture thing, is that the Exodus is about, guess what? Good, the Exodus. It's kind of like in Sunday school, if you don't know the answer, you can always say what? Jesus. All right, good. So sometimes the answer is not as hard as you think. But no, the Exodus is about the main thing in the book of Exodus is the Exodus. It's Israel being saved from Egypt. So so to break it down, and I did this. I said from Exodus 1 to 18, we see the story of the salvation of Israel from Egypt. We also see their journey out of Egypt into Israel. And so the first chapter, of course, Exodus 1, if you'll notice with me in chapter 1 of Exodus, and again, just follow along in your Bible, and I think it'll help. Verse number 7, Exodus 1, verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man with his household came with Jacob. So we're in Egypt now. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Notice there's some things going on that were kind of promised back in Genesis. So God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply you as the sand of the sea. There's another part where he takes Abraham out and he tells him to look at the stars. And he says, Abraham, see if you can number the stars. And that's how many children you're going to have. Well, by the end of Genesis, that really hasn't happened. There's just 70 of them. They end up going down into Egypt because of the famine. You remember Joseph is in Egypt and he's like kind of ruler, second ruler of the land. And they go into Egypt really for their physical salvation. But what happens in Egypt is God begins to multiply them. Verse number 7, we have this promise that's coming to fruition where they increase abundantly, multiply, and wax exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, this became a problem for the new king that we see in verse number 8. He doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know these people. And so he begins to persecute them and takes them into captivity and makes them slaves. In verse number 10, wants to deal wisely with them. They set over them taskmasters. Again, they just made them slaves. And so what we see in Exodus, and as I preached it, I tried to bring this out. Exodus at the very beginning is a picture of a lost person. Okay, the children of Israel are a picture of a lost person. They're in bondage to the world. They're slaves to sin, and there's taskmasters set over them. And so when we go through the first 12 chapters, God, by his mighty power, exoduses the children of Israel from Egypt. So remember the 10 plagues. If you read chapters, the first five chapters or so our God dealing with his deliverer, Moses, and getting him ready. But then he turns his attentions and sets his sights on the Pharaoh. And God works on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians through the 10 plagues to so that they will let Israel go. And eventually, after all 10 plagues, and if you've ever read any of those plagues or read through them, or you're here when we're preaching through them, I mean, there's so many where you're going, man, he was a stubborn, stubborn guy. I mean, for him to put up with all the things he put up with, and just, it's just so interesting. He had to know that God was in control, because the second that Moses said, okay, it's over, the flies would leave, or the frogs would leave, or whatever, and he still wouldn't let them go. I mean, that's a picture of Satan. You need to know this. The Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, and Egypt is a picture of the world. Satan knows he's going to lose. Did you know that? He knows he's going to lose. He's defeated. He's eternally defeated already. I know we live in this sort of this, you know, we have to live by our watch and by time, but in the eyes of God, he's already defeated. He's already put the wicked one down. And so Satan is the loser of the story, but he hadn't stopped trying, has he? He hasn't given up. And that's that picture of the Pharaoh. So we have this sort of battle going on, and what happens is God overcomes and the nation of Israel is let go. So the first 12 chapters, if you want to write even some more notes there, the first 12 chapters are Israel in bondage to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, we have that plague of the killing of the firstborn, the Passover plague. And that is the plague where Pharaoh finally says, okay, go, go. And the children of Israel take all their stuff. They take all the Egyptian stuff too, if you remember the story, and they go. Well, Pharaoh decides, you know what? He wakes up and he's like, wait, who's going to do all of our work? What did I just do? Right? And you remember the story. He pursues after Israel. He runs them out. He runs them off farther. I thought about that a little bit. You know, God can use people in our life to kind of push us the right direction. It's almost as if God's saying, I want you to get as far away from Egypt as you possibly can. If Israel would have just gotten right outside the borders of Egypt and sat down, that wasn't where they were supposed to go. They're supposed to go to the promised land. So it's almost as if God allows Pharaoh to chase them off, get them even further. And of course, we know the whole Red Sea crossing, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians die there in the Red Sea. But the idea here is that they're getting further and further away from Egypt. So it's not just the salvation, but it's also their journey away. And from chapters 13 to 18, you really see that journey where Israel is, for the first time, trying to walk on their own. And they have a leader in Moses. He's leading them, and he's trying to lead them on. But they were, for 400 years, they were in bondage, so they didn't know how to walk on their own. They didn't know. They didn't. The one thing about being a slave is you don't go find your own food, right? It's provided because your master is trying to keep you alive so you can work. But now they're free, and so guess what? They got to find their own food and their own water and learn how to survive. It's a completely new walk for them. Did you know after you get saved, it's a completely new walk for you, right? You got to learn how to walk all over again. And so you can see the pictures in Exodus is this person, again, and again, please don't misunderstand. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that doesn't mean they were all soul saved. But it's a picture. Them physically coming out of Egypt is a picture of someone getting saved and taking that new walk with the Lord. So that's why instead of going just to chapter 12, I went all the way to chapter 18 just for a general summary, because it's not salvation, but it's their new journey away from Egypt. Now you get to chapter 19, and we find this, and this is the next point. They're at Sinai. They're in the Mount of God. And this is where actually they'll be until the end of the book of Exodus, is they'll be at Mount Sinai. And so in chapter 19, if you'll look with me, in verse number 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell you the children of Israel. And then he goes on to instruct them. So what happens here is they go up to Mount Sinai, and they encamp at the base of Sinai. And you know the story. Moses, a few different times, goes up into the mountain, and he tells everyone else, you stay back. There's even scripture in there that says if a deer so much as runs on the mountain, it's going to kill him because the presence of God is going to be there. And so God begins to speak to Moses on the mount, and he gives him the law. So this is really important. Israel is called out of the world, and then they're given a new way to live. They're given God's law. They're given some instruction, okay? And that happens really, honestly, from chapter 19 to about chapter 40 is God giving them the law. But I break it down a little bit. 19 to 24, we have, of course, the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. And so if you're just taking notes and just trying to understand the flyover, in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And then chapter 21, 22, 23 are just some various commandments, ordinances, things that are given to them. And then in chapter 24, God begins to do something a little bit different. He calls Moses up to the mount one more time, or another time, and he begins to teach him about the tabernacle. So chapters 25 through the end, through 40, deal with the tabernacle. Now, as you're reading through Exodus, you'll notice that there's about five chapters of instruction about the tabernacle and all the implements and the furniture of the tabernacle. And then Israel, while Moses is up there, he's getting all this instruction. God looks at I don't know if you looked at him, but he tells Moses, he says, Moses, you got to get down. Israel is in sin. You remember what happens? I mean, Moses has been up there on the mountain for a while. He's getting all this instruction from God. I mean, his skin is glowing because he's in close proximity with God. And down on the mountain, Israel is making, do you remember what it was? A golden calf, right? Good, making a golden calf. So get this. This is going to be important when we look at Isaiah 2. In the midst of all this God-given instruction, all of a sudden Israel is turning to idols. They make a golden calf, and they're worshiping it. So I think it's Exodus 32. Look over there. Moses goes down from the mountain. He sees what they have made, and they're worshiping, and they're dancing. Remember, he throws down the tablets and breaks them. He grinds up the calf into powder and strews it upon the water and makes them drink it. And then the next thing you know, he goes right back up in the mountain. And when he goes up in the mountain the next time, the Lord has him rewrite the tables. And he comes back down after rewriting the tables. And in the latter part of the book, so we're talking like chapter 35 and beyond, as you're reading, you're going, man, I feel like I've read this before. We're going through these instructions on the tabernacle again. And that's because that's when they're actually building the stuff. Okay? So in Exodus, you have, again, just doing the flyover here, you got salvation from Egypt. The Exodus, their journey out. You have them coming up to the Mount Sinai and receiving God's law. And then you have the tabernacle instruction, and it's kind of broken into two parts. It's the instructions for the tabernacle, and then them building and actually doing the work of completing the structure of the tabernacle. And those two parts are separated by that golden calf event, okay? And then at the end of Exodus, you just see that they have reared up the tabernacle right there at the end of the book. Now, a couple of things that are important to know. Exodus, just some of the themes here. Again, salvation, the biggest theme. The title of the book is Exodus. So the biggest theme in the book is salvation. But then notice, with salvation comes a new law, right? A new way of living. Also a new place of worship. The tabernacle was unlike anything the world had seen. Even from the exterior, the nations round about would have gone, what's going on over there? That doesn't look like our pagan worship. And so they had a new place to worship. And maybe even more important was they had the presence of God with them. They had the presence of God with them. Look at Exodus 25. And this is where the beginning of the tabernacle instruction takes place. And in Exodus 25, notice the reason God wanted him to make the tabernacle. I'm studying in Colossians 2 for our service at the park, and I'm looking at how Paul is instructing the church not to get back into the traditions of the Old Testament. I mean, that was really the issue, is these Jews were hanging on to a lot of their things that they were supposed to be free of. And so I'm studying that. The whole purpose of this tabernacle was not just to give them a whole bunch of like religious rites and rituals. The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God had a place to dwell with the people. So look at Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So even in the Old Testament, we have this idea that God wants to dwell with his people. Okay? So can you see the big picture of Exodus then? It's the story of the nation of Israel, of course. And we could study it that way. And we could study, again, the Jews. We could study the Israelites in their path. But understand how it relates to us is that as if we were saved and we're making our way out of Egypt, right? We're learning how to walk as a believer. God gives us a new way to walk, right? We have his law. And again, we don't hold the Old Testament law, but we have his law, his way to walk. We have a place of worship, and most importantly, we have the presence of God. Okay. Are there any questions about like the book of Exodus in general? Or anything that I could clarify? Okay, well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2 then. And let's do a little work in Isaiah here. I think we have time to do this. So Isaiah 2 is really a neat book. Remember, we just got done with Isaiah 1. And if you remember, and this is why I did this last week, I tried to take time to do this. Remember the continuity of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how it goes like that, it goes in order. And then you had Joshua. What happened in Joshua 1? Does anyone remember? Someone dies, Moses dies, and Joshua is raised, right? He's raised as the leader. Okay, Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are a continuous vision. Okay, we said that last week. They're a continuous vision. But in chapter 6, someone dies. Who dies? Uzziah the king dies. And who's raised up as the prophet? Here am I, send me. Isaiah, okay? Isaiah. So we have the same structure of Isaiah. Of course, you know the same structure goes all the way to Revelation. But in the first 6 books, you have that same structure. So now when we look at chapter 2, understand it's a continuation of chapter 1. So chapter 1, he's identified the sin and the failure of Israel. Now, chapter 2, notice what he says here. Let me do it like this. We're going to see first a future promise of redemption. Again, we could study Isaiah on its own and get that. That's what he's going to be talking about. But notice already how familiar that is from Genesis, the failure, to Exodus, the salvation. Okay, just already sort of heading that way. And notice just the difference. If you remember last week what Isaiah 1 was all about, notice the difference now in chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, there's something that's going on in chapter 2 where Isaiah does this a lot. He's going to prophesy to the people sitting right in front of him in Jerusalem and Judah. Notice that's what it says in verse 1. But notice, what is this prophecy talking about? It's talking about the last days. And if you study Isaiah much, you'll learn that that's called the day of the Lord. And so what he's speaking of is anything after the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. So a lot of what's going to be talked about right here in this chapter has to do with a future salvation. So remember, when it comes to the nation of Israel, when I'm preaching in the New Testament, and say Sunday, I'll be preaching out of the book of John, I'm preaching and I'm like preaching to people to get saved, I'm worried about their individual salvation, right? Well, when we look at the nation of Israel in the scripture, you have a couple things going on. You have times where a prophet is talking about their physical salvation, right? Where it's like, hey, the Midianites are going to come destroy you if you don't do this. That's physical salvation, just so your nation doesn't get wiped out. But there's also going to be the collective salvation of the remnant of Israel. So whatever Jews are left after that tribulation period, there's going to be a remnant of those. It appears from what we see in Ezekiel 5, that it'll be about a third of Israel that will come to the Lord and they will get saved. It's a remnant. And it's each of them individually getting saved, but we look at that and we say that's the collective salvation of Israel, okay? When that happens is the day of the Lord. It's when the Lord returns and he goes up to the temple there and they call unto him. He actually goes and rescues them from their hiding spot and they get saved in that day. So when does the salvation come, the promise of redemption? Well, it's the day of the Lord. So that's your context here. So Isaiah has just told them all about their sin, chapter 1. Now he's like, but there's coming a day of salvation. The unfortunate part for them is they don't heed the message here. And so the salvation doesn't come here. It's coming later in the day of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So now, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. This is going to happen in the millennial reign. Jesus Christ is going to set up his temple, and all the nations, and you can see this in Revelation, other places in the prophets, the nations are going to come to the Lord, and they're going to learn of him in this mountain. Now, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth what? The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in these couple of verses, so what he's talking about is saying, one of these days, the Lord will be your Savior. And he's going to sit on the throne, and everyone's going to come to him, and they're going to come up to this mountain, and he's going to teach them his ways. And so he's talking about this great time of salvation to come. Now, just pause for a second. Doesn't that sound a lot like Exodus? Where are the people coming? They're coming to the mountain. They're going up in the mountain. And what are they getting up in the mountain? The law, right? Don't you see that? And so, again, we see the parallel, the shadowing there. Look at verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All these guys that are telling you we're living in the millennial reign today need to read that verse. Well, or the Bible. But this one verse, is nation still lifting up sword against nation today? Yeah. Okay, so we're not there yet. It's really simple. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there's this promise of a redeemer, promise of redemption coming. Now, in the rest, we've already seen some of the parallels to Exodus here. We have the mountain, just like Sinai, except it's Zion, right? We have the law being given, instruction being given from that place. Again, it's very, very similar. And so that's the setting. Now, look at the next thing. If we, again, verses 1 through 5, and actually really throughout the rest of this chapter, you're going to see that kingdom living is a lot different than the, in other words, chapter 1 of Isaiah, Israel is living a certain way. It's the way of sin. But in chapter 2, actually, they're still living the way of sin. He's about to start getting on to them for that in verse number 6. But he's trying to teach them there's a different way, and it's the way that the Lord teaches from the mountaintop. It's his way. And so there's a kingdom living. So again, Moses taught the law, the Old Testament law, God's way of, he wanted the children of Israel to live. But in the kingdom, Christ will teach kingdom living. And by the way, our New Testament teaches that sort of living already. There's a new law. There's a new place of worship. Again, the place of worship is in the mountaintop there in Jerusalem. All those things are there. Now, as we read verse 6 through 22, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through and I'm going to make a few comments. But what's happening is you have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling perfectly, and we see that's prophesied many places. Revelation 19, 15 is one of those places. And so as he's ruling with perfect judgment, There are some that are faithful to the Lord. In the millennial reign, did you know not everyone is saved? The millennial reign is not the end. Okay? At the end of the millennial reign, the devil is loosed and people once again have a choice to accept Christ or reject. And so during this reign, there's going to be some who obey and some who don't. And I just, it's what's interesting here is, and you'll see this in Isaiah, the ones who obey the Lord are called the humble. The ones who reject the Lord are called the prideful. That's what you're going to see as we read it. Now, Moses was the whatest man. What was he? The meekest man. Meekness is not exactly the same as humility, but it takes a lot of humility to be the meekest man on the earth. Pharaoh was filled with what? Pride. One was overthrown, the other was accepted, right? So now, as kind of hearing all that, knowing all that now, let's read verse number 6. You're going to have to kind of, as we read this, some of it he's talking right at them, some of it is future and kingdom stuff. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. You know, really, it was, you know, what is it that draws a Christian away from Christ and into the world usually is the gold and the silver and the chariots and the horses. And that was Israel's problem. Verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, just hold on. He just said we're going up to the mountaintop and we're getting the law of God. And I mean, it's like a great time. I mean, the millennial reign is a great time. And now he's talking about, but you're in the midst of that, you're worshiping idols. Does that remind you of something out of the book of Exodus? Right in the middle of Moses talking to God, Israel's over here building a calf. We're worshiping something they made with their hands. Okay. The land is full of their idols. Verse number 9. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. What he's saying there, you got to study. What he's saying is, these folks are not humbling themselves, therefore they're not being forgiven. If they were mean men, if they were great men, they would humble themselves, but they didn't. So don't forgive. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Again, we're going to see some parallels in Exodus here in just a moment, but notice he's separating these people based upon their humility or their pride. Many people will die and go to hell because of their pride. They were just too proud to accept the Lord. It's just the truth. It's nothing new. Back in Israel's day, as Isaiah's looking them eyeball to eyeball and preaching against their sin, that was their problem. In the last days, that will again be man's problem. It's been the problem since the beginning. Notice also in verse 10, they enter the rock and they hide for the fear of the Lord. They're big time end time stuff there. You can, you know, go read in Revelation 6, and as the men are hiding in the rocks and as God's revealing himself. Okay, let's look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. All the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fenced wall. See, everything he's mentioning is like tall towers, walls, big trees. He's saying everything that's lofty, everything that's prideful will be made low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You know why Pharaoh wouldn't? You know why he just wouldn't give up? He wanted the glory because he was a god in his mind. To his people, he was a god. Every one of those 10 plagues that came against Pharaoh came against one of the Egyptian gods of the day. The last one being the Pharaoh himself. Killed his firstborn. So he's saying there will, at the end of this thing, this is what God just said, at the end of this thing, only the true God shall stand. Verse number 17, and then the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So it's so cool. You're seeing Isaiah prophesy a prophecy about something that's in our future. And it's almost like you're just reading the book of Exodus again, which tells you how deep the Bible is as you read the book of Exodus. And you can see, oh, this is not just what happened to Israel, but it's actually, it can look forward too. It's really kind of neat. Okay, verse number 18, the idols he shall utterly abolish. I think about the idols he shall utterly abolish. I think about Moses taking that calf and grinding it up. And he didn't melt it down and make something else. He put it in the water and made them drink it. Utterly abolished it. 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks. Again, this is a good parallel to Revelation. They shall go in the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, you see these words a lot in Isaiah, in that day, in that day, in that day. It's talking about that day of the Lord. A man shall cast his idols of silver and gold, which they have made one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cleft of the rocks and the top of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? All right, so as we read the rest of Isaiah, you see that there's this end times picture. Actually, it's beyond end times. It's a millennial reign picture and a tribulation picture, rather, where the Lord is humbling those that are lifted up, and he's saving those who are made low. He's saving those who are humble. So we have in our last point here, man humble before God. You know, you can really... a lot of Bible prophecy to study, but really what it is, when it all comes down to it, every knee will bow. And God deals with certain people in certain ways through the prophecy we have in the Scripture. It's all for the purpose of their acknowledgement of who God really is. And they'll either accept him in humility or they'll reject him in pride. And really that's what God's dealing with here. So we understand then Isaiah 2. Amen? Okay, Isaiah 2 is a future promise of redemption, an idea of kingdom living, coming up to the mountain, getting the word of God, living that way. But also, as the Lord rules, there's all these that disobey. Okay, and so Isaiah is telling that to Israel. He's teaching them to beware. All right, so then your chart, the middle part of your chart. So up top you have the content, theme and content. And then down below, you have the theme and content of Isaiah right there in the middle. Again, Genesis was about the ruin. So man's journey, ruin and fall, the divine display. What was God doing? He was creating. In Exodus, man's journey is redemption or salvation. We're going to take the good road. We could have said, we could have talked about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and went the rejection route. We're going to talk about God's people. And so salvation, redemption is the purpose of Exodus or the theme of Exodus. And in Isaiah 2, again, same theme for man, redemption and salvation. It's available, verses 1 through 5. And then what is God doing? Well, he is showing his redemptive power, the fact that he has the power to redeem. He had the power to redeem in Exodus as he plague after plague on Pharaoh, who is helpless against the plagues. In Isaiah, he's showing himself to be the last one standing among all the little g gods. Okay? All right, we got that? Okay, let's look at some verse correlations. Okay, so I'll put this chart up at the end, so if you missed last week or whatever, we'll get back to that. But we're going to have to look these up. These verses are so long, so grab your Bibles. This just take a couple minutes. These are really just for fun, so you can see that God put some indications in the Scripture to tell us, hey, this book of Isaiah, it's got a lot in it, and a lot of it has to do with the other books of the Bible. So Here's one correlation we find, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And so again, the Isaiah verse will be on the top. The Exodus verses will be on the bottom. And we just sort of work our way through. But remember, we read this, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us of his ways. From Zion, out of Zion shall go forth the law." Now, again, we saw in Exodus 24, the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount, and be there. I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So, super similar wording. Now, these, don't fret, these are on the back of your chart. They're all written there for you. You can look them up later. All right, let's look at the next one. Isaiah 2:7, "Their land also is full of silver and gold." What was the problem for Israel? It was the worldly gold and silver. That continuously was their problem. What's interesting is God uses worldly gold and silver as they come out of Egypt, and he uses that for them to build it into the tabernacle. So we have a sort of an opposing parallel, but Exodus chapter 12, 35 and 36 talked about how they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And again, like I said, they took all their stuff and all Egypt's stuff, and they left. All right, let's look at the next one, Isaiah 2, 9. And here's really where you get to the point of the whole matter, and especially in Isaiah. "And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not." The problem with Pharaoh was his pride, right? The problem with Israel in Isaiah 2 is their pride. Exodus 10, 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the heroes, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?" And I think Pharaoh's answer was just a little longer. I don't know. All right, another one here. Same verse in Exodus, but notice just another one we read in Isaiah. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in the day." Another verse out of Isaiah. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." A lot in there, chapter 2, about pride. All right, the next one here. This has to do with the Lord being exalted, no other gods, right? "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Again, that was one of their commandments in Exodus. Exodus 23, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And as, just again, as Moses is hearing that, they're down there going, "Man, where's Moses? Let's get some gold and let's make a calf," right? And Aaron, for whatever reason, goes along with it. Okay. "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." In the end, when we're in the kingdom, there will be no other idols. Just like he did in Exodus, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." That's what he did. Just one plague after another. Long one here, I know. You just go look this up. Isaiah 2, 19 through 21. What happens when God's presence comes upon man is a lot of mountains start shaking and trembling and moving, and men's hearts fail them for fear. Okay? In Isaiah 2, it happens in a negative way. In other words, they're in sin, and so when he comes, I mean, it's that end times picture of them running into the mountains, hiding themselves from the face of the Creator. In Exodus 19, we have a very similar passage, but now it's God descending on Mount Sinai, giving them the law, and just his presence there, the mountain is on fire. It's smoking, and everything's shaking, and that kind of thing. So, write these, or you have them on your chart. You can go read them later, but they're really, really similar. Isaiah 2, 19 through 21, and Exodus 19, 16 through 19. I know you can't read that, but I just, you know, a little slide happy and made it anyway. So, yes. Aaron made a few mistakes. And so I don't know which one it was, but he wasn't the key figure to lead them in anyway. It was going to be Moses, but the story Moses didn't get to. I don't know that it was particularly for the calf. It may have been later when him and Miriam murmured at Moses and his leadership. That's when really God judged them. So I probably, if it was a particular point, it'd probably be that one. But yeah, good question. Yeah, I don't know, and maybe it may be both, or it may be that he just never was going to go in, you know. So Moses was told, "You're not going in," because I'm not sure Aaron was told that same exact thing. If that makes sense. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? That's good. Okay. All right. So we're going to stop right there. It's a good time to stop. And so we should have an idea then of what Isaiah 2 is about. We have an idea of what Exodus is about. And we see the overlap. Amen? All right. We'll stop right there. Next week, we'll get into your favorite book, Leviticus. I know that's everybody's favorite book. We'll get into that. It's so good. It's so good. All right. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for the day. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would have learned and that you'd help us to keep learning. And Lord, so some of this, Lord, we may need to go home and review and think about and read. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to grow and learn from you. We pray that you would be with us as we leave here. Give us a good rest of our week. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.